Good morning, brothers and sisters, and a warm welcome to all today. It's a marvel of God's grace that indescribably great God of Ezekiel 1, we listened to that chapter some weeks ago, would carry us through the week and this morning gather us around his word. Who are we to receive such care, attention, affection from this God of glory? We can only praise him for his mercy. We do have a special event this morning with baptism again by God's grace. A warm welcome then to those who are with us on account of that. And God grant each of us, those connected to us via live streaming, a blessed morning around his word. There are a couple of announcements. In the first place, council proposes to the congregation that a call be extended to Brother Cody Swaving on the condition he sustains his preparatory exam on March the 6th. A congregational meeting to consider this proposal will take place, if willing, in conjunction with the regular annual meeting to be held on Wednesday, February the 20th, 8 p.m. in this building. You're also advised that consistory will meet tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock. In the presence of God, congregation, please lift up your hearts and rise. We confess together our help is in the name of the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. This God greets us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In response to his greeting, we sing together Psalm 95, the stanzas 1 and 2. When Ezekiel, brothers and sisters, saw God, he fell on his face. Thereafter, he tried to write down what he saw, and he couldn't find words fitting to describe the greatness of God. This is the God, brothers and sisters, who came to his people at Mount Sinai, is the same God who has made his covenant of grace with you and with me. awesome, indescribably wonderful, this God, our God. He's told us how to live before him. We listen now to the 10 words of the covenant, and thereafter sing Psalm 81, the stanzas 7, 8, and 9. The Lord our God, that God of Ezekiel 1, spoke these words to his people long ago, and in Jesus Christ speaks the same words to us today. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's the gospel, redemption in Jesus Christ, delivered from slavery to sin and Satan. And because he's our God, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Lord Jesus Christ has summarized this law with this word. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This, he said, is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Thank you.
We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, God of heaven, there is, we acknowledge, no God like you. There is no real God beside you. You alone, God Most High, so beyond what we can understand, so beyond we can describe, so beyond we can imagine, but you have told us we belong to you. Established your bond of love even with us, your covenant of grace. It's, Lord, so rich, so glorious. You would have us to know ourselves safe with you, we, your children, fully cared for, lacking nothing in service to you. It's a glorious gospel, Father. And then we look at what we've done this past week. You have told us to have no other gods beside you. But we did have other gods, Lord. We did seek our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our happiness in things. We acknowledge it. It bothers us. We pray, forgive. You've told us to have no idols, no images of you, no thoughts about who you are other than what you've commanded in your word. We look back on the week past and acknowledge we did have small thoughts of you. The conviction that you couldn't really supply what we needed, and so we went elsewhere. And that too, Lord, bothers us. We repent of that sin and pray, please forgive us. You've told us not to take your name in vain, never to speak of you in a way that belittles you. This past week, we have spoken of you in a way that belittled you, as if you were not the source of all life, happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction. And it bothers us, Lord. Forgive us, we pray, our sins. And we thank you that that is the promise of the gospel. Such is your greatness, such is your mercy. You would wash away the sins of the undeserving. We delight in that, Lord. And yet even that delighting in your promises, it's so weak. And so we thank you, you've brought us together again this morning. You would press upon us once more who you are, who we are, where we can turn to for our wants, our needs, our urges. We can get fulfillment, you tell us, from you alone. Then we pray, open your word. Give your servant, Lord, strength to bring the word and bring it well. And open our hearts to receive that word. Indeed, press upon us, Lord, how much we need you. And grant us courage, grace, strength of faith, increasingly to identify, to see the sins in our lives, in our hearts, and ever and again to flee to you in Jesus Christ. Yes, open your word for us. And we pray the same for our community, our country. We pray that all who are called today to preach the word, indeed may preach the word. The land, Lord, needs the gospel so very, very much. And we pray, cause that word to go forth mightily throughout the nation and indeed around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we turn again, brothers and sisters, to the prophecies of Daniel. Today, chapter 6 and 7. Page 695 of your Bible. Ezekiel. Chapter 6, and then 7. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, and set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, behold, I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altar shall become desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, the high places ruined, those that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring hearts that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they should be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who is left in his preserve shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols around their altars and every high hill and all the mountain tops under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aromas while their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, make the land desolate and waste, in all the dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah, then they will know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye shall not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I'll punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come, the end has come, it is awakened against you, behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I'll punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance nor their wealth. Neither shall their preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice or the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back because of his iniquity. None can retain his life. They've blown the trumpet, made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon their multitude. The sword's without. Pestilence and famine are within. He who's in the field dies by the sword. Him who's in the city, famine and pestilence devour. If any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is in all their faces, and baldness in all their heads. They cast the silver into the streets, and the gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. For it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore I make it an unclean thing to them. And I'll give it into the hands of foreigners of prey and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain. The land's full of bloody crimes. The city is full of violence. I'll bring the worst of the nations, take possession of their houses. I'll put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy place shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they'll seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision with the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to the way I will do to them, and according to the judgments I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It's a passage, brothers and sisters, that speaks of the judgment of God upon idolatry. It's also what Psalm 135 sings of, and so we turn to that now and sing together Psalm 135, the stanzas 6, 7, and 8.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you this morning the word of our God as we could read it from Ezekiel's chapter 6 and 7. And I ask your attention for that refrain that occurs repeatedly in these two chapters. We find it first in chapter 6, verse 7, the last part of the verse, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." The word "you" in that sentence, "you shall know that I'm the Lord," refers to the people of Israel. We would say, they know the Lord, don't they? So why does Ezekiel now say that they shall know him? In fact, that particular phrase, as I mentioned, appears four times in chapter 6 and three times more in chapter 7. And each time when it appears, God is going to do something, a punishment, and the consequence is they shall know that I am the Lord. It raises a question. If the people of Israel didn't know the Lord, what about us? They were God's covenant people. We are God's covenant people. Is it possible that we don't know the Lord? What do you think? And what's it take to get to know the Lord? It turns out God's going to compel Israel to know him. And he will compel us too to know him. So I summarize the sermon with this theme: God will compel Israel to acknowledge who he is. In unpacking that theme, I ask attention for 3 points. The first is, what was Israel's problem? And then, how would God compel Israel to acknowledge him? And in third place, why are we told? First then, what was the situation in Israel? Well, Israel, brothers and sisters, had the Bible, at least that part of it that was revealed at that point. They had ample revelation, making it clear who God was, creator of the world, their redeemer, taken them from bondage in Egypt, delivered them, established his covenant with them at Mount Sinai, brought them into the promised land, etc. Did they know God? And we're going to say, sure, they did. But we're needing to know, congregation, that knowing God, the reference is not to, have you got lots of knowledge about God, but have you internalized? Do you own what you know, knowledge of God? And when you internalize it, when you make it your own, it impacts how you live. And that's a distinction we're very aware of. We know police. We know lots about policemen. And yet when we lose demerit points, we suddenly know they're police. And our driving habits change accordingly. As congregation, I do not doubt that we know lots about the Lord. If we were to do an exam on Bible doctrine, who is God, I have no doubt that we would ace the exam, certainly do much better than the average Canadian. But it doesn't mean we know God. In the chapters we read together, 6 and 7, The word Lord appears numerous times and is written in uppercase letters. In fact, it's our text. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Uppercase letters, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is the eternal almighty creator. It's the God of Ezekiel 1. That's the God who established a bond of love with undeserving people and said of people, you are mine. I will be your God. You shall be my child. With me there is safety. I love you. I care for you. I supply your needs. That's what's signified and sealed in the Old Testament in the sacrament of circumcision, in our day in the sacrament of baptism. The result of his being Lord and your being his is meant to be that we feel safe with him, in fact, delight in him, so that he's our life, our treasure, our joy. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's comfort. To live and die in the joy of this comfort, I'm needing to know various things, including, of course, who this God really is. It's his will that we enjoy him. Did Israel enjoy God? In fact, not. In the challenges and the questions of their lives, they didn't focus on God, didn't go to God for their answers, and went elsewhere. Where did they go? Chapter 6. There's repeated references in the first part of the chapter to the high places and to the altars that the people of Israel built on the mountains of Israel. These high places, whether natural or man-made, were to the thinking the preferred place to build an altar to the God of your choice. That's where sacrifices were made in front of the image of their idol, be that Baal or Dagon or Chemosh or whoever. Why would you go to make a sacrifice on the high place of these idols? Well, that's because there's a particular need. And for that need to be satisfied, so was the thought, you've got to make a sacrifice to a particular deity. What kind of need? Same as our needs, brothers and sisters. There's an ache of loneliness. So what do? You bring a sacrifice to try to get rid of that loneliness. There's anxiety because of shortage of food. So what do? You go to Baal. You do the liturgy that's prescribed for Baal. That it can include not just a sacrifice, but also an interaction with the temple prostitute. And the result will be that Baal will supply your food, give you a crop. You're stressed because of strife in the home, in the community, in the land. And what do? You bring a sacrifice. You do this, that, and the other according to the prescribed liturgy. And the gods will give you the peace that you desire. And you feel better inside.
We say that's idolatry. Correct. We add that's dumb. Because Baal can't give you a good crop. Moloch can't satisfy your urges, etc. But here's where we need to stop for a moment, congregation. Give it some thought. How close does idolatry lie to my heart and yours? So let me ask a different question. Where do you go to get fulfillment? To get a sense of satisfaction? To satisfy the wants? Where do you go? And time and again, where we go is to a thing, to satisfy my wants, get rid of my anxiety, calm the unrest. Where do I go? To the pantry, the wine closet, the shopping center, etc., etc., etc. Things, the sense of I need, I want to be happy, I want to be fulfilled, I go to things to get it. That, congregation, is idolatry. And just to press the point for a moment, let me ask you to turn in your book of praise to Lord's Day 34, the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on page 552. Question 95. This is in relation to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something. Something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who's revealed himself in his word. Back one question and answer. What's the Lord require in the first commandment? And then two-thirds of the way down that answer, I am to rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only. Trust. Expect good from him only. How do I satisfy my ache, my wants, my hungers? God, the God of Ezekiel 1, the God so majestic, the God so awesome that human words can't describe him, can't describe him because human words can't get, humanity can't get our heads around him. He's too great. He's too beyond us. Him we're to trust. Expect all good from him only. Idolatry in our midst? Yeah, there is. And that would simply mean, congregation, that we don't know the Lord any better than the people of Israel did. So, our second point. How did God go about compelling Israel to know him, to acknowledge him? What did he do? Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, and there's a sermon that he has to deliver. Can you picture this? Ezekiel has to go outside. Then he has to turn and he has to face due west. That way. The direction of the mountains of Israel. And as they're talking, and you recall from a couple of weeks ago, Ezekiel is tongue-tied. The man can't talk unless God gives him a word to say. So now he has to go and he has to face the mountains of Israel, and suddenly the man starts to talk. You can imagine that the people around him have their thoughts about this. Hey, everybody, Ezekiel's talking. And they come to listen. But what do they hear? They hear him say, verse 3, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Do mountains hear? Okay, let's say it's the people living on the mountains. The mountains of Israel, brothers and sisters, are 400 kilometers away as the crow flies. Ezekiel's in Babylon. The mountains of Israel, obviously in Israel. In fact, there's a ridge of mountains from south to north. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is on that ridge. That's the ridge where the high places have been built. The altars for the idols. The people themselves don't live so much on the peaks as in the valleys between. Hence the reference to verse 3, thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. God's talking to the people. 400 kilometers away. No. He's addressing the mountains of Israel, the people of Israel in Israel. But it is the people in Babylon who are meant to listen to this and take this word to heart. And what is it then that the prophet has to say to the mountains of Israel? What he has to say, behold, I, even I, bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Verse 4, your altars shall become desolate. I, even I. That's emphatic. Who is I? Well, that's the God of Ezekiel 1. That indescribably glorious, majestic God. He is going to bring a sword, he says, against the mountains of Israel. Swords, we understand, are in the hands of soldiers. The purpose of swords is to kill. It's also why there's reference here to slain, being killed. Verse 5, I'll lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. The altars, meanwhile, where the sacrifices are done, will be destroyed. Nothing left. Now we need to notice that the prophet's emphatic here, the end of verse 4, I will cast down your slain before your idols. Verse 5, I will lay the dead bodies of Israel before their idols. Why the repetition? Emphasis. I am going to destroy your high places. I am going to destroy you because on your high places you seek life from your idols. You seek fulfillment. You seek happiness, but you cannot achieve it there. Idols don't supply. Idols are dead. Those who worship them will be like them. Psalm 135. And become dead. It's a powerful word, congregation, that Ezekiel must utter. Then we need to notice too, I will scatter your bones around the altars. What's that mean? There's nobody to clean up the dead. Nobody to bury them. The birds of the air, the wild animals of the field will help themselves to the flesh. Tear the bones, the skeletons apart. So your bones are scattered around the altar. Do you get a sense of how morbid, dead, the picture is? We need to catch the irony of this. The people went to their idols to get a sense of satisfaction, be happy, alive. I want to enjoy life. But the fact of the matter is, these idols can't provide life. They provide death. They need to add a little idiosyncrasy in this chapter that doesn't come out in the English. But the word idols is used 6 times in chapter 6. But the word that Ezekiel uses for idols is not the common word for idols. A chapter earlier, it's in chapter 4, verse 12, there was a reference to Ezekiel needing to bake his barley cake on human dung. And because he protested, it became animal dung. But the point now is that the word that's used in our chapter for idols is related to that word translated in chapter 4 as dung. And modern sensitivities do not allow me to use the literal translation from this pulpit. But that's what Ezekiel is describing the idols to be. A total, total contrast with that glorious God of chapter 1. He, so awesome, so powerful, so majestic, so glorious, is God. And you would go to idols like that to get your satisfaction? To get a sense of life, fulfillment, happiness? It's just dumb. Well, it's the blindness generated by sin. And then the prophet has to do some more street acting. Verse 11, the prophet has to clap his hands, stamp his foot. Alas, alas! And the whole point is, the people around him have to listen. Listen up, people. What's going to happen there in Israel, in the mountains of Israel, is tragic, it's terrible. And do you people here in exile in Babylon think that you are going to escape judgment if you go and serve the same idols as your fathers do? And your siblings and cousins still left in Israel? His whole point is, this people needs to repent and needs to repent now. They in Israel will know that I am the Lord. Every last one is going to acknowledge in this life or the life to come that God in fact is the Lord. And you in Babylon too shall acknowledge that God is the Lord in this life or the life to come. But his point is, do not wait till you have no choice in the life to come, when in the agony of hell you have to recognize that yes, he is God after all. That is why chapter 7 follows with its insistence on an end. The end has come. And if you read through the chapter as we did already, you notice a lot of repetition in the chapter. What does not come through in the English translation is the fact that the grammar is broken. It is chaotic. Ezekiel breaks off his sentences halfway. He's so emotionally involved in the demand for repentance that he's chopping and changing in his direction of what he says, trying to get the pressure on his people, take God for who he is. You're going to go to dung to get your happiness? When the Almighty has said of you, you are my people, I care for you? My people, this needs repentance. That's the insistence, congregation, of the chapter. But repent or not, the chapter ends with the phrase, they shall know that I am the Lord. Mm-hmm. In this life or the life to come, you will know. Why are we told this? Isn't this a piece of prophecy that God could have, should have left out of the Bible? We don't really need it today. And I trust we understand. Yes, by God's grace, we are God's people by covenant. It's been signified and sealed to us in holy baptism. And God has certainly made us rich in the promises of the gospel. He's given his Son that we might be his people. Given his Son that we might be happy in the Lord, rejoicing in him. That's the promise of the gospel. But now, in fact, ever to look to him. Do we? Do you? Perhaps take your Bibles, congregation, and turn with me to the promise of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Page 942, verse 1, therefore, this is the conclusion of chapters 1 through 4, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please, the word peace. We have
peace, a sense of there's nothing between, nothing negative between God and us. God, the God of Ezekiel 1, we have peace with him, reconciled to him. He's our Father through Jesus Christ. Result, verse 2, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Obtained access, we may pray to this God, may tell him all our needs, all our aches, all our anxieties, all our pressures. And exactly because he is God, he is our Father, his promise is a supply to comfort, to encourage, gives what we need day by day. And the passage continues. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering, and we want to escape the suffering, and that's why we go to the pantry. It's why we look for the drink, for the cannabis, or travel, or get something new, or whatever it is that we do to somehow slacken the sense of suffering. But the apostle says, because we have peace with God, because he's our God, our Father, we rejoice in our sufferings. We're not fleeing suffering, but rejoice in the suffering, knowing suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope, etc. How come? Because God's love's been poured out into us. Whose love? That sovereign, that almighty, that glorious God. He says, I'm your God. Do you think I'm ever going to shortchange you? Will I ever fail you? Chapter 8. I've given my son for you. 8:32. He who didn't spare his own son, to give, but gave up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, anything you need? He says, I will supply. And of course, he determines what I really need and what the best answer is. But the whole point is, congregation, where do you turn for your needs? The people of Israel turn to stuff, things. And God says the consequence is death. And you, God said of you, you're mine. You're safe with me. So there's the question. Do you know God? You know lots about him, I know that. Do you know him? Do you turn to him for your needs? Do you delight in him? He's your treasure. There's so much here to think about, talk about, pray about. Amen.